Good morning. I want to begin this morning by just offering a little bit of advice. I'm just passing the advice along. It actually comes from Mark Twain. So here's, I'm going to give you two. Number one, eat a live frog first thing in the morning, and nothing worse will happen to you the rest of the day. Give it a shot. Second one is, never argue with a fool. Onlookers may not be able to tell the difference. So we're in this series that we're doing that's based on Romans chapter 8. And Destined for Glory is the title of the series. This is Lesson 7. Lesson 7 is the divine demonstration. God shapes us through the example of our Savior. One of the major problems in the Christian life is spiritual growth. And I've seen many people over the years become Christians. And I've watched many of these believers thrive in their faith and grow and excel. But I've also watched others struggle and drift away. What makes some believers grow and excel while others struggle and fall away from Christ? We as believers need to be committed to growth. Listen to the Apostle Paul as he describes his attitude towards spiritual growth. It's Philippians 3, verses 12 through 14. Paul writes, "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself as apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward toward those things which are ahead. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." We need that kind of commitment to spiritual growth. We can't just quit when life gets hard or allow the world to cause us to lose our focus. We need to press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And if we did this, I believe all of our churches would be bursting at the seams with believers who all look and act like Jesus. And so spiritual growth isn't an option for the disciple. Every disciple must grow. The New Testament is full of exhortations to grow. The Apostle Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 11, "But also for this very reason, given all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." And so growth is not an option. Being a disciple means that we are learners. It means that we are students of Jesus. And learning is the essence of being a disciple. Jesus said, "A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher." And so Christian growth is becoming what God by his grace has called you to be, conformed to the image of his son Jesus. Paul writes, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." Romans 8, verse 29. And so Christianity is all about growing up and being conformed to the image of Jesus. And so we've been observing over the last several weeks the various ways that God shapes us and conforms us into the image of Jesus. So far we have seen that God uses suffering. God uses the Scriptures. God uses the Holy Spirit. And in this chapter we're going to see the fourth way that God molds us and shapes us into the image of Jesus. He has given us a divine demonstration. God shapes us through the example of our Savior. Examples are necessary and they are powerful. I am a visual person. I need an example. I need a picture. And so whenever I'm putting something together like a grill or a child's toy, I always look at the box just to make sure that I'm doing it right. I need an example. What about you? Well, God has given us an example in His Son, Jesus Christ. You see, God didn't just give us His Word and say, this is how I want you to live. He came and He showed us how to live. And so we have the divine example, Jesus. One man said, I'm not much of a gardener. And once I took a seed catalog and started out the door. Where are you going with that? My wife asked. I'm going to show it to my tomatoes, I explained. Well, maybe you need an example to show to your garden. Jesus not only came into the world to proclaim truth and die on the cross for our sins, but He also came to show us how to live. He is our example on how to do this thing we call Christianity. Our task now is that is really just summed up in the words of Jesus. Come and follow me. Brother Jerry Jones wrote a great book back in 1988 titled Behold and Become. And I love that title because it says it all. Behold Jesus and become like Jesus. And so Jesus provides us with a concrete example of what it means to be a Christian, to be a follower of Christ. If you want to teach your child the color green, for example, you don't just say it's blue and yellow mixed. That's not what you do to teach them green. You pluck a leaf off a tree and say green. You show them a concrete example and they grasp it. Well, Jesus is our concrete example of what it means to be a Christian. And so Jesus is our example, and I'm going to give three areas. We literally could look at hundreds of examples, but we don't have time to do that. So we're going to look at three today. First of all, Jesus is our example when it comes to being others-minded. Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2. It's the text that Frosty read a few moments ago. But in verses 3 and 4 of Philippians 2, he writes these words, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not out only for your own interest, but also for the interest of others. This is, without a doubt, one of the most countercultural passages that you'll read in the Bible. This scripture goes against the grain of our culture. Our culture is certainly self-absorbed. A lady answered the knock on the door to find a man with a sad expression. I'm sorry to disturb you, he said, but I'm collecting money for an unfortunate family in the neighborhood. The husband is out of work. The kids are hungry. The utilities will soon be cut off. And worse, they are going to be kicked out of their apartment if they don't pay their rent by this afternoon. Well, I'll be happy to help, said the woman with great concern. But who are you? I'm the landlord, he replied. You may have heard the story of the two friends who went out to meet for dinner in a restaurant. Each ordered a fillet of sole. And after a few moments, the waiter came back with their order. Two pieces of fish were on a platter, one small and one large. And so the one friend proceeded to take the platter and to serve his friend. And he took the small piece and put it on a plate and handed it across the table to his buddy. "Well, you certainly do have nerve," exclaimed his friend. "Well, what's troubling you?" said the other. "Well, look what you've done," he answered. "You've given me the little piece and you've kept the big one for yourself." "Well, how would you have done it?" asked the man. His friend replied, "Well, if I were serving, I would have given you the big piece." "Well," replied the man, "I got it, haven't I?" And at this, they both laughed. Well, our culture is self-centered to the core. And this text encourages us to not only look out for our own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And this is so hard to do because we live in a culture that is so preoccupied with self. And so Paul calls us to be others-minded, to consider others. And so this call that Paul gives is rooted in the incarnation, in the crucifixion of Jesus. And so Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5, he says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, as he already existed in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a bondservant and being born in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross." And so Paul is encouraging us to have the same attitude that Christ had when he left heaven's glory to assume human form and all the humiliation that was connected with it. He went from the highest high to the lowest low. He went from the praises of seraphim and cherubim to the curses and blows of sinful human men. But here's the question. Why did he not consider equality with God something to be grasped? Others. Why did he leave heaven's glory? Others. Why did he make himself nothing? Others. Why did he become a servant? Others. Why did he die on the cross? Others. Everything Jesus did was for others. That's what Paul is telling us in Philippians chapter 2. He was others-minded. He didn't consider himself. He considered everyone else. Do you have this same mindset? And Paul goes on in Philippians chapter 2, and I could have expounded in great detail, but I'm not going to. But he gives us two more examples of those who were others-minded. As you go on in chapter 2, verses 19 to 30, he gives Timothy and Epaphroditus. These two brethren worked hard for the church, and Paul lets us know that they didn't think about themselves. They always thought about the interests of others. And so Christ had this attitude. Paul's encouraging others to have this attitude. And obviously these two companions of Paul had learned to put others first. Think about how this mindset would affect our churches. Think about how this mindset would affect our marriages. Think about how this mindset would affect our places of employment. Talk about changing the world. If we all adopted the mind of Jesus, the world would be a much better place to be. If we could all somehow just get out of self and become others-minded. And so Jesus is this example for us, and we need to behold and become. That's the example. But Jesus is also our example when it comes to suffering. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 to 23, Peter writes, Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. You see, we all suffer, and we suffer for a variety of reasons. Some of us suffer simply because we live in a fallen world. Some of us suffer because we make poor choices. And some of us suffer unjustly, just like Jesus, because we follow Jesus. And so we call it persecution. But whatever the reason, Christ is our example on how to handle suffering when it comes our way. Jesus suffered unjustly, yet Jesus never did any wrong to anyone. Yet he was hated by many, and they made him suffer. Yet how did Jesus handle suffering? Peter says he never sinned. He never uttered deceit. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he committed himself to him who judges righteously. Is this your response to suffering? Or do you come unglued? You see, Jesus is our example on how to handle suffering. Jesus didn't cuss or threaten people. He didn't blame the Father, but rather he endured in trusting himself to God. And we need to behold and become. Observing Jesus helps us to know if we're doing it right. And here's the question. Are you doing it right? Are you following the example of Jesus? You see, Jesus shows us how to do it. You put it in God's hands. But number three today, Jesus is our example when it comes to being a servant. In John 13, I'm going to read verses 1 through 15. This is an important text. This is the night Jesus was betrayed. It's the final night he spent with his disciples before he's arrested. And this is what Jesus does and then says. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And after supper being ended, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and that he was going to God, rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. for he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, "You are not all clean." So when he washed their feet, he'd taken his garment, he sat down again, and he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, 'Well, for so I am.' If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you." And so Jesus was doing much more than washing dirty feet by his actions that night. He was using the physical illustration of washing feet to teach the disciples the true nature of Christian service. Jesus asked them if they knew what he had done. And he said, "I gave you an example that you should do as I did to you." The last lesson that Jesus emphasized before his death was on being a servant. God on his knees washing feet is a powerful example no matter how you look at it. To think about that for just a moment. I mean, think about washing feet. Right? We shake hands all the time, and with COVID, even some are reluctant to do that, and they want to elbow or fist bump, you know, rather than shake hands. But what if you want to shake my hand and I just put up my bare foot out there to you? There's something about feet that you just don't want to touch. I mean, your own, that's fine, but you don't want to touch someone else's, right? And so here's God on his knees, washing feet, tenderly washing feet. And so, he taught them for 3 years the importance of being servants. But Jesus wanted to make sure before he left that they truly understood what it means. That Christianity is not about being leaders. And we've all been in a class on leadership. We've all heard lessons from the pulpit on leadership, right? But Christ never said, "I want you to be leaders." He said, "I want you to be servants." Now, having said that, we need leaders, but we need servant leaders. And if you want to be a great leader in the church, then you have to first be a servant. That's what Jesus is clearly teaching us. And so no leader who is not a servant is a leader. He can call himself a leader, but if he isn't a servant first, he is not a leader. And so, where does Jesus teach on being leaders in the church? Do you know the text? Where is that text where Jesus stands up and teaches us to be leaders in the church? He doesn't. Listen to Jesus in Mark 10, 42 and 43. "But Jesus called them to himself and said to them, 'You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to be great among you shall be your servant.'" Jesus made it clear, crystal clear, that leadership in the kingdom is different from the world. The Gentiles love to lord over people, to show their leadership, if you will. But Jesus said, if you want to lead and you want to be a leader, then you have to learn to serve, because that's what I expect in my leaders. And so Jesus doesn't want men in suits who just bark out orders. He wants men with a towel and a wash basin. He wants men who are willing to stoop. You see, servant leadership is the kind of leadership that you find in the pages of the New Testament. Jesus summed up the purpose of his coming in Mark 10 verse 45. Listen to these words. "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many." So Jesus describes his ministry or sums up his ministry in two words, service and sacrifice. That's how he summed up his ministry. And so if some brother, some sister was asked to describe you, would they use the term servant? Would that be one of the terms that they use to describe you? That's important. You see, God had the life of Jesus recorded for our benefit. He wants us to behold and become. And if we had time and space, we could learn from Jesus' prayer life, His love for the Father and mankind. We could learn how He forgave and how to make disciples. God shapes us, folks, through the example of a son. And the more you look at Jesus, the more you will resemble Jesus. There was a certain people who had been so well governed by their king that when he died, they determined that they would never have another until they could find a man who looked and acted just like the dead monarch. And to keep his picture before the people, they had a great profile of the king carved on a cliff. For years and years, a commission of men hunted through the realm for a man that could qualify, but without success. Until one day, they stopped at a humble cottage at the base of the great stone face to rest and secure food. And to their great joy, they found a stalwart youth whose face was just the same as that of the dead monarch. You see, day in and day out, as this simple boy plowed his fields and cut wood and gazed up at the wonderful profile that bespoke courage and purity and determination, day by day, shaped by the thoughts he allowed to dwell in his mind, became like the dead king. You see, as we focus our attention on Jesus, God will shape us and mold us so that we will resemble our King. As Paul writes so clearly in 2 Corinthians 3:18, that we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same glory from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And so it's as we gaze upon Jesus, as we look at His example, God gave us the example to look to and learn from. You see, one day we will look like Him. And so, brethren, I say it again, you are destined for glory. God has a great plan for your life. And so this morning, I want to encourage you to get into the Gospels and read and read and read and observe the life of Jesus. The more you look at His life, the more you will begin to emulate that life. And that's what God wants. And it's just one of the ways that God shapes us. It's one of the ways that He transforms us. But let me tell you, if you're not in the Gospels and you're not looking at the life of Jesus, your life is not going to undergo the change that God wants your life to undergo. He uses a variety of means, and all of them are necessary. You can't just say, well, I'm just going to read, the Scriptures, but I'm not going to allow the Holy Spirit to do His thing in my life. All the different ways that God shapes us and molds us, every single one of them are important and necessary. And so I want you to really think about this, and maybe, sometime this year, just spend some time in one of the Gospels and just look at the life of Jesus and just have this in mind. Behold and become. Behold and become. And that will have a powerful effect upon your life. It will change you so that you resemble Jesus, because that's what God wants. That's what God determined before the foundation of the world. To have a family with sons and daughters who all resemble the image and likeness of the Son of God. That's God's plan for your life and for my life. And I'm thankful for that plan. And so this morning, if there's anyone who needs to respond to the invitation, if you're not a believer in Jesus and you've never been born again, we want to encourage you to come. Let us share with you the powerful gospel that Jesus died for your sins and that He was buried and 3 days later He rose from the dead. Let us share with you that good news, because it's through that good news your sins can be forgiven. It's through that good news you receive the Holy Spirit. It's through that good news that you become a member of God's family. It's through that good news that your life will undergo change. And if you need change, Jesus is the one who can do that for you. And so we're going to sing a song and we're going to encourage you to come. But if you need prayer or you need assistance in some way, this is a time for you to express that. Let us help you. Come as we sing.